Our text is taken from John chapter 4, and we will read verses 4 through 10. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Our subject in this study is the first Samaritan awakening. There were two awakenings in the area and country of Samaria. One described in John chapter 4 during our Lord's earthly ministry, and the second one under the apostolic ministry described for us in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. This, as many revivals or spiritual awakenings in history, began with the conversion of but one person. And it is verifiable in the study of the history of Christianity that often revival and spiritual awakening begins with the conversion of one person, and oftentimes someone who is extremely unlikely of spiritual impression, and so it is even here. I want you to note very carefully that our Lord did not have one given program or formula or template when dealing with sinners, as many teach today. He dealt with men and women as individuals. He dealt with them according to their personalities and their circumstances, but always faithfully concerning their spiritual state before God. In Matthew chapter 19, he deals directly with the rich young ruler, pressing him with the moral law of God and bringing him to a consciousness of his own failure and sin. In John chapter 8, we find the woman taken in adultery, thrown at the feet of our Lord by her accusers. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses said in the law that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And they kept this until he answered them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He refused to take the place of an earthly judge. He did not commend her sin. He told her to go and sin no more. But he knew that they delivered her up. For where was the man? If she were taken in the very act of adultery, the man too should have been brought and should have been stoned. One of these eight, or perhaps all of them, had this woman and sought only to publicly embarrass and entrap our Lord. He maintains that he was not an earthly judge, but he deals with the woman spiritually and forgives her sin. In John chapter 3, our Lord deals with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, an outstanding Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He very patiently dismantles all of the religious presuppositions of Nicodemus and brings him to saving faith. With this Samaritan woman, we see a progression from a simple request for a drink of water to engagement in a religious and cultural conversation and eventually the implicit use of the moral law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," when he asked the woman to call her husband and return to him. We have in our study generally opened up the passage before us, verses 1 through 42. Now, having done that, we want to narrowly see how our Lord deals with this woman, an evangelistic conversation that is its perfection in its consistency and its concise way in which our Lord dealt with sinners. In our last study, we considered the hypostatic union. Hypostasis is the Greek word for the Latin persona. Hypostasis, to stand under. Our Lord's deity, His divine nature, formed the basis of His personality, to which was added a human nature and a human soul. This was our Lord, deity in the flesh, and yet He appeared as a mere man to others in His earthly life. To this woman, He appeared as a Jew. When she heard His accent, as a Galilean, then a teller of strange parables, then a prophet, and ultimately the Messiah Himself. Now we began the study of how our Lord dealt with this woman in an evangelistic exchange. We see first in verses 7 through 9, He prompted her concern. We note first His request. This evangelistic exchange begins with a simple question. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." Anyone who desires to be a winner of souls, to engage others in spiritual conversation, should take notes of our Lord's method. "Give me to drink." From this simple question, He will guide the conversation into an evangelistic exchange, and from there He will deal with this woman until He reveals Himself to her as the Savior of the world. This was a polite request, but He was talking to a woman in a public place, something forbidden by religious tradition. And she was a Samaritan woman at that. And this certainly broke with all religious protocol. He was willing to drink from her water pot. He broke through all racial, religious, social, and cultural barriers and traditions. And He did so without being obtrusive or indiscreet. I want to make much of her reaction. She was taken aback with astonishment. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If you have your Greek New Testament open on your lap, you will see that the language flies off the page. It is a tremendous language, emphatic. All of these words, what she's saying is a summary statement. But the truth and reality of the matter is so important that we will note it at length. The background of her remonstrance. Her words are general. The Jews and Samaritans have no dealing, absolutely no dealing with one another. Why? If we understand this, we'll understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. If we understand this, we'll understand the revival in Acts chapter 8. If we understand this, we will understand the words of our Lord, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The Samaritans were a mongrel people of both Jewish and Gentile ancestries. Most of the people of the northern 10 tribes had been deported, and strangers were brought in to repopulate the area. The Jews called them the Kuthim. The Kuthim. Foreigners, possibly from their place of origin. The word Kuthim has a derogatory connotation. The Samaritans strongly opposed the rebuilding of the temple during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity. In the time of Nehemiah, the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a Samaritan woman, and he was excluded from the Jewish remnant. He fled to Samaria with a copy of the Law of Moses. The Samaritans then built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. This temple was destroyed in 129 BC by John Hyrcanus, the last of the Maccabean Jewish rulers. The Samaritans were known to rob pilgrims on their way to worship in Jerusalem. We have Galilee to the north. In the center, we have Samaria. To the south, we have Judea. They were known to rob Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Pilgrims journeying from Galilee to Judea and from Judea to Galilee usually went across the Jordan River at Jericho, took an extra day or two to go east, bypassing Samaria and coming back into Galilee just south of the Sea of Tiberias. At least once, some Samaritans violated the sacred precepts of the Jerusalem temple and desecrated it with human bones. The Jews taught that Samaritan women were particularly unclean and to be avoided at all costs. Considering all of this, it was said that if a Jew and Samaritan met, they would spit on each other, and both would wash themselves if even the shadow of one would fall upon the other. Time often increases cultural hostilities and religious prejudice and hatred. These often become the strongest of human passions. Even our modern world is presently divided religiously and politically by the same kind of animosity, fomenting wars that are global in nature. And now, at this well, at Sychar, this strange young man asked to drink from the water pot of a Samaritan woman. She is taken aback. She is utterly astonished. And this will provide an opportunity for our Lord to engage in an evangelistic exchange. We want to note now, moving on, verses 10 through 12, he perplexed her curiosity. First, he probed her concern. Give me to drink. In the context of Jews and Samaritans and religious hatred, this was astounding. It's unthinkable. And now, he perplexed her curiosity. How will he go from a simple request to an evangelistic direction in the conversation? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So we find now that he's turning the conversation toward divine truth, the truth of salvation. The words our Lord used, living water, were commonly used of spring water or running water, in contrast to the relative stagnant water of a well. This is what this woman thought. She wanted spring water, water that tasted good, water that would satisfy. He replies, if she only perceived who he was, she would have asked of him living water. She is thinking literally. He is speaking figuratively of drawing water from the wells of salvation. His reference to living water is throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, referring spiritually to salvation. This, of course, she does not understand. This brings us now to a point of contact in the conversation. Listen carefully. We want to deal with issues that are profound and yet at the same time utterly essential for evangelism. There are no brute facts. A brute fact is a neutral fact. It is a neutral fact upon which the believer and the unbeliever can agree apart from divine revelation, apart from the Bible. There is this alleged area of neutral facts or brute facts. We declare there are no brute facts. There are no neutral facts. Every fact is a created fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every fact is a created fact. There is no common ground. There is no place where believer and unbeliever can agree apart from the Word of God. But, although there is no common ground, there is always a point of contact. And this our Lord has made, give me to drink. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. If you perceived who it was who was talking to you, you'd have asked of him and he would have given you living water. There is the point of contact. This point of contact is threefold. In any religious or evangelistic conversation, first, man has been created in the image of God. He possesses an innate sense of deity. Although he's a fallen being, although his mind is darkened by sin, we would say he is epistemologically bankrupt. He has no true and consistent basis for knowledge and certainty, yet he knows truth sufficiently to suppress it and to be without an adequate defense. We find this in Romans 1, that men are constantly suppressing or holding the truth down in unrighteousness because what God has revealed is so overpowering in its witnesses that they are without excuse, unapologetus, without an apology, without a defense. Man made in the image of God has an innate sense of deity that he cannot erase or escape. Secondly, the work of the law, a God-given sense of right and wrong, is indelibly inscribed upon his inner being, making him, even in his fallen condition, a morally responsible being. This innate concept of right and wrong, we are taught in Romans chapter 2 that the Gentiles, not having the law or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience the meanwhile, excusing or accusing one another. This sense of right and wrong that makes man morally responsible, this law of God, this principle of law that was ontologically embedded in his nature at creation, corresponds to the law of God, the moral law given in God's Word, and it produces a conviction of sin. And third, although man professes to be autonomous, independent in his thinking, he still unconsciously acts upon certain God-created presuppositions, assumptions, and truths which he takes for granted while suppressing the truth. What man needs is not more information. What man needs is regenerating grace. What man needs is to turn in repentance. What man needs is to bow in obedience to divine truth, to the Word of God. All these will come into play when our Lord introduces the moral law into the conversation. As we progress in this study, she is led to say this, believing he's speaking about physical, literal water. Sir, give me this water, that I no longer thirst, continue to thirst, nor continue to come here to draw water. She's self-absorbed. She's concerned about herself, her own comfort, her own desire not to have to return time and time again to the well. Modern evangelism, as we shall see, stops at this point. She said yes to what our Lord has to sell or to offer. And this is modern evangelism. Not so. There is no consciousness of sin. There is no conviction of sin. Our Lord says, go call thy husband and come hither. I have no husband. Ah, you've had five husbands. He whom you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, I have no husband, you were speaking the truth. There is this awful conviction of sin, and as we shall later see in our study, it's not simply a conviction about adultery, it's a conviction of her entire sinful life rises before her, and she's ultimately brought to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation. Our Lord is preparing her for this evangelistic conversation. All these things, man created in the image of God, the work of the law written on the heart, man professing to be autonomous but operating on biblical presuppositions and truths, all of this will come into play when our Lord introduces the moral law into the conversation. For the present time, He is simply bringing the conversation up to a spiritual level, just as He did with Nicodemus. He's bringing it up by discussing the subject of this living water to gain the woman's attention, to perplex her curiosity, and to prepare her to receive divine truth. Our Lord used the idea of living water as a point of contact to begin a gospel approach. The same principle is used by the Apostle Paul when he addresses the philosophical council at Athens in Acts chapter 17, in verses 22 and 23. If you turn there, and you have especially your Greek New Testament before you, you will see in very graphic terms a point of contact. The Apostle Paul, in the first recorded instance of biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy meeting in conflict, we read this: having taken his stand. Not standing, but having taken his stand. Aorist participle. Having taken his stand. Assuming the form and gesture of an orator. The left hand placed across the chest, the right hand extended. They all quieted because he was going to give an oration. Paul is very formal. Paul is very careful in his words. He wants to make a point of contact to establish an evangelistic exchange. Paul, having taken his stand, addressed them in the following words: Men, Athenians, as I perceive in all things, you are extremely religious. Not very superstitious, but extremely religious. The term in the language of the New Testament is ambiguous. He gains their ear. You are very religious. That's what he said. You're extremely religious. I perceive by careful observation. The word used means that he carefully observed their worship. He wanted them to know. He simply wasn't dismissing them in a moment. He wasn't making light of their worship. He had carefully observed them. For as I passed throughout and closely observed your signs, your shrines and worship, he said, I've gone throughout the city very carefully and I've studied your shrines and your worship, and this is what I found: an old altar with a faded inscription to an unknown god. The word in the pluperfect tense means that the inscription was there from ancient times. No doubt faded now, but it's a long-standing witness to an unknown god. They had 30-some thousand shrines in Athens at this time. He said to an unknown god, what therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. They were worshiping the divine nature. They were doing it ignorantly. He said, I declare to you with all authority. He carefully chooses his words. That which you ignorantly worship in your paganism, I am here to explain to you with all authority. The words are carefully chosen. The point of contact is an old ancient altar to an unknown God. Paul said, "This I will declare and explain to you with all authority." We can always find a point of contact. This is what our Lord does with the reference to "give me to drink" and to living water. This is evangelism. This is the methodology of the Son of God. This is the truth of the gospel. And this woman will be led to be freed from sin, converted, and become an evangelist to the city of Sychar. Do you know this? Our Lord revealed Himself to that woman. Has He revealed Himself to you? Has He saved you from your sin? Has He delivered you? Do you have forgiveness before God through Him? He revealed Himself to this woman. Has He revealed Himself to you savingly, as Savior and as Lord? Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it through Jesus Christ. Amen.